studies, we've been working through, here we are back to Genesis, and as we've been working through and observing, we were in Genesis here in Sunday school for the past couple weeks. We'll be back in Revelation Wednesdays, and we'll be in Philippians main service. But as we've been working through Genesis, we've been observing in the beginning how God is good, and God made a beautiful garden for them and put them there in innocence. And his hope, his desire, his plan, which he never seems to get, was that when the test came to the two in innocence, they had no sin, but they needed to be tried. His hope was they would go from innocence to righteousness and pass the test. Unfortunately, they did like the rest of us. They flunked, and they flopped into, from instead of righteousness, they went into sin and corruption. And from that point forward, he went into plan B, which is now we move them out of the garden. We move them into the world, and I'm going to need to help them. So since I'm not walking with them every day, probably Jesus walked with them for 3 years in the garden would be my thought. Where do I get that thought? New Testament. He walked with his disciples 3 years. The Apostle Paul, after the Apostle Paul was called by Jesus, there was a three-year period it speaks of in Galatians where he was out probably somewhere in Syria getting taught by Jesus directly. It seems like 3 years. Jesus once said, if you plant this tree, you give it 3 years before it brings fruit. And if it's a slow one, you give it an extra year, but usually 3 years. So he probably walked with them 3 years. He prepared them for the test. The test came along. They fell. To which we all say, if I had been there, if only I had been there, it would have been sooner. Yeah, it would have been 3 weeks for me. But no. Yes, we would have fallen too. And then as he knew they're leaving the garden, he's no longer walking with them. They need help. So plan B is now I give them a conscience. And a conscience is an inner light to try and warn them and accuse them if they're about to do something evil and excuse them if they're about to do something okay. And so when we're reading chapters 4 and 5 and 6, we're looking at what theologians, Bible students would call the dispensation of conscience, the kind of the second dispensation. And nobody needs to know dispensations, just know Jesus. But if you do want to study these things, you'll find he's going to lay 7 of these things out. I have them here on this sheet, the 7 dispensations for you. Not that you need them, just it's fun. And no arguing over this stuff. If someone believes differently, that's fine. It's fine. However you see it, it's fine by me. Don't argue with anyone. We're not to strive and debate. As the children of God, we're supposed to get along one with another. In the essentials, unity, right? We're supposed to believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that he did all the work for us. That's essential. That's the doctrine of Christ. In the non-essentials, dispensations, the white throne judgment, even the stuff I'm teaching you this morning, liberty. Someone wants to see it a different way, fine by me. Still my brother. It'll get straightened out when Jesus teaches us. Essentials, unity. Non-essentials, liberty. And in all things, charity. So we don't argue. We don't fight. However you see it, it's fine by me. That's good. Good enough for me. You're my brother. Work with a fellow brother to get someone else saved. How's that? Okay, so now with the 7 dispensations, what you'll see is God begins to layer the dispensations. Adam and Eve's children will still be born in innocence. They'll be born in innocence with a conscience. You know what they'll do? Eventually, they'll violate their conscience and sin because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Okay. And then we'll see when the conscience era is done in Genesis 9, he'll add another layer called government. Again, trying to restrain people. Conscience inner, government outer. How's it working? Okay, and now the government's. And so we're going to see, all God goes is he looks at Gabriel and Michael and says, you know, no matter what I put in these people's hands, they fall down and make a mess of it because a just man will fall 7 times, 7 dispensations, blah, 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 but the Lord will pick them up. So, okay, so now they're out of the garden, and we saw in chapter 4 what's happening here is We're getting a picture of the family of man when Adam knew Eve and bare Cain. And boy, does he raise Cain. I mean, it's just a mess what goes on down here. And we see that eventually Cain kills his brother. And then we see seven generations of Cain beginning in verse 16, how he goes out from the presence of the Lord. Again, he left the presence of the Lord. The Lord had said to him earlier, verse 7, if thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted. I mean, the amazing thing about the Lord, what we're going to see over and over as we're reading the scriptures is God is good. God is always leading with the right hand of fellowship. God is always attempting to make things right with someone, even if they're the one that made it wrong in the first place. He wants to try again. Now, Cain's going to leave. I don't want you around. Don't preach at me. Don't bring that book to me. I don't want to hear this stuff. When I set up the Cain Newspaper Express, we're not going to allow Bible articles in there. I don't want to hear about God. There becomes a hardness in the heart. Our heart is deceitful above all things, so it deceives us. And then if we continue down the road of deception, we become desperately wicked, and that's what we're seeing with Cain. We're seeing the desperate wickedness. How far can the human heart go? Pretty bad. It's dark in there. There are even psychiatrists and psychologists, and you know what I think of them. I mean, I don't like them because it was a false science begun in the 1800s by people who were Bible rejectors. And they wanted to see if they could study the soul without the book. And you can see what a mess it is. This psychologist says this, this one says that, this one says this. They're all over the map. They're like a weather vane blowing with every doctrine. But even psychologists, no matter what their doctrine is, some believe in... I was once married to a woman a long time ago when I was young and lost, and we were both lost, and thankfully we lost each other, and I found a good girl who saved, and she helped me get saved. But she was into psychology. She could tell you the different types of psychology. One, do you know any about that stuff, Patty, because you were a nurse? They got different schools and camps of taking care of people. But even they admit, because they deal with people, even in different ways from their school, they encounter humans and they go, some people are really dark. There's a word they have that they taught, what was it called? I forgot the name of it. Where they say like the person has like no soul or no emotions. No, that's a Bible word. There's another word. It's okay, it doesn't matter. But they have a word. They make up words. You know, they like to make up great swelling words. And they see how desperately wicked a human heart can be. They encounter it. Lots of times they're called in criminal cases to deal with a criminal that's gone overboard, you know, a mass murderer or something. And the heart is, desperately wicked. You go down deceit, 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 and you keep going down that dark road. You can get there. And here we see that Cain giving us the example right here in Genesis 4. And as we saw last week, the fourth chapter is God's picture of this present evil world. I mean, he has the one kid. They start polygamy in verse 19. They have someone that begins killing, slaughtering animals in verse 20, Jabal. They begin the building industry, the brother's name Jubal. They start the music industry, and it's the music of the world. It's not music to worship God. It's music to indulge the flesh, and we read about that in Job. Was it 20 or 21? I forgot the chapter. I'm getting old. It's Job 21, where they go and they take the timbrel and they rejoice, and then they say to God, depart from us. We desire not the knowledge of thy ways. We're having too much fun at this rock and roll concert. Get away from. And so they start the music industry, and then in verse 22, Tubal Cain starts working in brass and iron. I think initially he made tools to help his brother in the cattle industry and in the building industry, and then eventually they turned him into weapons and they started warfare. And so We see man taking the gifts that God gave him and perverting and corrupting them to the wrong use because they're desperately wicked at this point. And we see in verse 23, Lamech slays a man that most likely preached to him, and he killed the man. And as this is going on, we see the vengeance of man in verse 24. If Cain will be avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech 70 and sevenfold. God said, I would have vengeance. He says, if you think you can get man and take revenge, watch us. And you see how man likes to take revenge. There was a movie recently made by Sylvester Stallone called Last Blood. He's Johnny Rambo. He's an old man, and he's taking revenge. And he's like Cain in here. He's gonna and Lamech. He's gonna take it 70 and sevenfold, and that's the way of mankind. And the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. We're to give place to the Lord for vengeance, even if somebody does something wrong. But basically, what God's doing here in a very short verses 16 through 24, in a very short number of verses, God is saying, this is my picture of the world of man. And no matter where you go, you'll see it repeated down through the centuries and in every country, whether it's China, whether it's the Philippines, whether it's America, whether it's Cuba, whether it's Russia, you'll find people like Cain getting into places, high places, spiritual wickedness in high places, and then all of a sudden there'll be a perversion of marriage and there will be a use of the wrong tools for the wrong purposes, and it'll just be a mess. And we're watching, I'm telling you this, because we're building up to the days of Noah here, and we're going to see God in chapter 6 going to flood this thing out. And what we're seeing is 4 is the number of the world, north, south, east, and west. What we're watching in our day is this is multiplying around the globe, and we're getting ready for, like Jesus says, it'll be like the days of Noah. And God's going to come back and do judgment again. So in the 4th chapter, we see God's mini portrait of the world. Now, if you go to a library, you will find volumes of history books about civilizations. I have some in the back room there on the Folio Society. That's a society in England. They're a literary society. It has the Hittites. It has the Assyrians, it has England, it has all these nations, and they'll study the history of it. Will and Ariel Durant, their 12-volume set, The History of Civilization, if you've ever looked at it, I own a copy of it, I've looked at many of their books, and it's looking at from as far back as they can go about Egyptian history. By the way, that's a curious point. When they go back, they can only get to about 2500 B.C., because there was a flood. And even the lost people who don't acknowledge God and acknowledge this book, that's where history begins for them. Before that, they call it the prehistoric era. Why do you call it that? There's no records. We can't find anything. Well, there's an accurate and good record right here of the whole thing, if you'd like. That's what we're studying. They hate these first few chapters because God lays out what truly happened back there. But even in their studies, going all the way back, Will and Ariel Durant stuff, they watch this kind of mayhem everywhere. It's the story of man's inhumanity to man. Sad. And yet in the midst of it, this is one of the greatest things. It's like the elephant in the room. Everyone tries to ignore it and says things are getting better. No? Yes? Isn't that what things are getting better? Really? You think so, do you? We're going to have an election in America. I don't know. They're going to stage an election if we're not here in November. We won't be here in November, but let's say we were here. They're going to stage it. It's already determined who's going to win this election. There's no ifs, ands, or buts. This thing, you can listen to them. They're confident they're going to steal this election. But no matter which side they're running on, Republican or Democrat, they're all going to tell you how they're going to make things better. One guy's going to save America. The other guy says America's already great, doesn't need to be saved. I've done a great job of saving it in my 4 years. But the point is they're both going to polish up the rotten apple and make it look good to you. And yet you look at it and go, wait a second, something's wrong here. Genesis 4. So God says, let me just... I don't want to spend a lot of time with this. Why is that? Because when the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth, he doesn't like to camp on bad things. He's looking for those whose heart is perfect toward him, and that's where he likes to, if he channel surfs, he stops at the good channels. Like right now, today, he's looking here. He sees a bunch of people that came together to exalt the name of his son, Jesus Christ, sing songs of praise to him, and open his book. That's where he's looking. Even if there's a big event going on somewhere else that the world's interested in, he's not interested in it. Okay, so he says, let me just in a few verses show you my thoughts of the world. It's going to repeat itself over and over. The names may change to confuse the innocent. The places and the times will change, but it's going to be the same old, same old. It's going to be this downward cycle of corruption and degeneration. Unless they look to me, I'm the only one that can reach in and lift them out of it. They can't fix it on their own. Amen. You got to look to the Lord. So he shows it, and in verse 25, the chapter ends after this crazy chapter with all this bad stuff going on with the generations that came. When Adam knows his wife again and bears the son named Seth, she says, God hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel. Now here is part of the theme of the Bible is God using, if you will, a substitute, someone else to step in. When Abraham was up on the mountain and he was going to offer Isaac, God put a ram there instead. And he said, sacrifice the ram in the stead of your son. Instead of, I'm going to offer another. When you've made a mistake, I'm going to have someone in your stead. I'm going to offer you another seed. Seth is a picture of another seed. God wants to come back and do something right. What a blessing it is that in families that have been hurt, like Eve's family here, they had to break her heart to watch this. God comes back with a second chance. God comes back with a second chance. He's the God of second chances. And what happens when Seth is born, Seth has a son named Enos, and then men began to call on the name of the Lord. And this is, now they're outside of the garden. I don't know how many years it's been here, maybe 120 or so years. I think it is 120 years. Yes, Seth was born 120 years later. And then Seth has a child maybe 20, 30 years after that, and they realize if we can't get back to the garden because the cherubims are guarding it, we can't get back to the garden traveling this way. We can get back to God this way. And they look up and they call on God. And that's what God's saying. If you're in the midst of this crazy world with the Canaanites around you and the Canes, look up and call to God. Okay, so little portraits in the fourth chapter. Now the fifth chapter, God turns the page and gives us the generations of Adam. And in this particular chapter, there are 10 generations of Adam given to us. This is a long study, and I'm not going to do it with you. I mean, we would need to go downstairs if, what the heck. We're going to learn this in the millennium, so I don't need to learn all this stuff now. This is for crazy minds such as mine somewhere here. I've drawn this out first by hand a long, long time ago. This is the chart of the pre-flood patriarchs. And I had to get a scale map and every little line is 100 years and draw how long Adam lived and then when he had his first child, how long that child lived, when he had his first child, and went all the way through. And you can... If you want a copy, I did type it out if somebody wants it. There's no need for it. No need to get in the woods. The main thing that God's trying to do here in the fifth chapter, without getting into the... There's some great stuff we're going to learn in the millennium. Let me tell you. Look, all we need is basic math. 2 and 2 is 4. Jesus plus faith is salvation. That's all you need. This is kind of like calculus and trigonometry. This will get in the millennium. It's not necessary. Don't tax your brain. Get your heart right with God and help someone else. But it's an interesting chapter. He lays out these 10 people. One of the things that is interesting that I just share with you quickly is one of the children is going to disappear. That would be Enoch. 22, 23, 24. And Enoch will be translated and walk with God. That's an event that's going to happen. I just want to get it happen. Yeah. Here's what's going to happen. Enoch, it's translated and it walks with God. If you're counting from the garden, they call it Anno Mundi, it'd be year 987. Enoch disappears. Before the first 1,000 years are over, Enoch disappears. But before Enoch disappears, about 57 years before that, Adam dies. Now, when you go through this chart, what you'll see is Adam, while Adam is alive, Seth is alive, Enos is alive, Canaan's alive, Mahalalel's alive, Jared's alive, Enoch is alive, Methuselah is alive, and Lamech is alive. Everyone's alive except for Noah. When Adam dies, everybody's living, every generation there, when you read it, it'll look like this guy died, and continues. But Adam's alive through all of it. And they're all together, except for Noah. Noah's the last one. He comes along later. And all these nine generations are there. And what's happening is they're living long. Adam's living 930 years. Enos is going to live 912 years. Canaan is going to live 905 years. Pardon me. Yes, yes. At the time, probably, that Adam died, he had a family of about 400 million. I don't know. Maybe 300 million. Yeah. Now, they weren't all saved because one of his kids was Cain, and they had kids too. But so when they had a party, you know, we're going to have a party for Enoch. You know, only about 80 million showed up because the other 320 million weren't saved and didn't come to the party. Ladies, how would you like to prepare for that? That's another story, but okay. Anyways. But the thing that I found most interesting is, so they're all alive, and let's just assume that the patriarchs are living close together. And so here's a Grandma Eve, and she's making scrambled eggs for breakfast. And she says, call everyone for breakfast. Now, these people are all living a long time. Why is that? Because God's desire was to have the millennium with all of them in the garden. God's desire was to have the kingdom of heaven on earth. They obeyed. You have the kids. We all live 1,000 years. We have the millennial kingdom. When the millennial kingdom's over, we move to the kingdom of God. See, the millennial kingdom, kingdom of heaven, Revelation 21, kingdom of God. We go from kingdom of heaven to kingdom of God. Where are we today? We're in the kingdoms of this world. And we all die short. We're killing each other. Jesus is going to come back. He's going to set up the millennial kingdom. He's going to reset up the Garden of Eden. We're going to live 1,000 years with him. And then those that are obedient, at least, are going to move to the kingdom of God for all of eternity. Our three lives, Jacob, Isaac, kingdom of heaven, Abraham, kingdom of God. Right now, we're in the Jacob mess that we're in, but we're heading for the next life, which is Isaac, kingdom of heaven. So God's got these people living long because that was his plan. Even though he had them leave the garden, he's giving them an opportunity. They're starting to call out on him and this family here. Chapter 4, 25, 26, they're calling on the Lord. He's going, well, at least I got some kids in the world listening to me. This is good. And so one morning, Eve is making the eggs, and she says, call everyone for breakfast. And they call everyone, and they go to get Adam, and he's lying in bed, and he's not moving. And they come back and say, Adam's not waking up. She says, oh, he's old. He's slow to wake up. I can wake him up. And she goes in there, and she can't wake him up. And he's dead. She goes, what's this all about? I mean, we're going to learn in chapter 6, violence is the cause of death. I mean, Adam's safe. There wasn't a drive-by shooting last night. I mean, what happened? And so they brought in a doctor, and he said he died of natural causes, okay, old age. But that had never happened. Now, why is it happening? Because God had said, in the day thou sinnest, thou shalt surely die. And here's where God uses the cross, and he uses it all over, okay, the cross. God's going to cross the physical with the spiritual. The day that Adam and Eve sinned, they didn't die physically, they died Okay. So they died spiritually in a physical day, in a 24-hour period. Now Adam dies physically in a spiritual day, because a day is to the Lord as 1,000 years. So God is trying to cross these things to teach us the reality. We are physical beings, but we're also spiritual. We need to cross the physical with the spiritual. Before we were saved, we never, well, at least, you know, I never thought about spiritual things. Did you? I never thought about them. It wasn't until I got saved. If you grew up in the 20th century, we pretty much learned there is no God, there is no devil, there is no soul, there is no spirit. It's a material world. That's all I learned in college. That's all you learn. That's all I learned in medical school. And they never taught us about a soul in 8 years. But they taught us about the heart and the lungs and the nervous system and the integumentary, but nothing about that. So God is showing right here. So Adam dies. And Eve calls to remembrance something that was said 930 years ago. If thou sinnest, thou shalt surely die. And he surely died. Genesis 5, verse 1. This is the book of the generations, S, of Adam. Now notice generations of Adam. And as we read through this chapter, what we're going to find, very carefully, verse 5, and he died. Verse 8, and he died. Verse 11, and he died. Verse 14, and he died. And we're going to find that all the way through the chapter. Why is that? Because in Adam, all die. No matter what generation of Adam you are, I'm of the Italian generation of Adam. She's of the Irish generation. They're of the Filipino generation, whatever. There's different generations. But you know what? And we die. And we die. So God is showing you there are two books. There's the book of the generations of Adam. There's another book, Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. King James Bible, perfectly worded. This is the book of the generation, not S, there's only one, of Jesus Christ. And when you read through here, you know what you read? And he begat, and he begat, and he begat, no death. It's a generation of a new birth that goes on that gives life. Jesus is the God of the living. No death in the chapter. It goes on. So the question is, what book are you in? Are you in the book of Adam, or are you in the book of Jesus Christ? You need your name written in the Lamb's book of life. Okay, back to where we are in the fifth chapter. So this is just fun. You don't have to memorize it. We're just having fun, right? No, there's no tests given on this stuff. So please, just relax, enjoy the ride. It's my crazy mind, so okay. So Adam's dead. So Eve's upset. She calls the funeral taker. She calls Amagon. She's going to have to take the body away. That's a local thing. They don't understand. It's an undertaker in this area. And they take the body away, and Adam dies. That's in 930 Anno Mundi. And life goes on. And the other eight are living. Okay. And Eve is still alive, and they're making their eggs and doing whatever. 57 years later, she calls everyone for breakfast. Go to chapter 5, verses 22, 23, 24. Enoch walked with God. Okay. Verse 24, Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. So it's time for breakfast, and call everyone together. We can't find Enoch. The next major event in this family's life after the death of Adam is Enoch disappears. Now we understand from the book of Hebrews he was translated. He was to translate, to take something from one form, put it in another. He was translated. It's a picture of what will happen to us in 1 Corinthians 15, where this mortal body will put on immortality, where this corruptible will put on incorruption, where this thing that is weak will take on power, where the earthly will take the heavenly, where the terrestrial will be the celestial. We understand that it's something 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Corinthians 15. So God does, he translates Enoch. By the way, look at that name, his name, E-N-O. How about if it's O-N-E? That'd be one. C-H. That looks like church to me. Looks like one. Just curious. Just something in the English. You're not going to get this in the Hebrew. There's certain things that God advanced revelation in English and in the chapter and verse markings you're not going to get in Hebrew and Greek. If you've got a King James Bible, you're ahead of someone who speaks Hebrew and Greek and has that book out there. There's the first, the Masoretic text in Hebrew on that desk over there along with the Textus Receptus in Greek, because God put the words together and gave new things for us. So anyways, Enoch, they can't find him. He's raptured. So in this family, the generations left, the first event that was major was Adam died of natural causes. The wages of sin is, and then the other thing is Enoch is taken. And the question to the remaining seven generations left is, am I going to die or am I going to be raptured? Am I going to die or am I going to? What an amazing thing. Until I drew that out, I never saw it. Is that not the question that everyone has in the church? Am I going to die or am I going to be raptured? Curious. All right, anyway, so just to go on. So what we're seeing here is the 10 generations in the fifth chapter that are calling on God. So when we get to chapter 6, and it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men. In context, looking back, in chapter 4 was the only chapter where women were named. I showed you last week. There was Eve, that's the mother. There was Ada, that means adornment, that's Lamech's wife. There was Zillah, Zillah means in the shadow or to hide, that was Lamech's girlfriend that the wife wasn't supposed to know about. And there was Naamah, which means beautiful or pleasant, that's the pinup girl that no guy is going to get. And so those are the four types of women on the earth. God's laying them out for you here. These are the daughters of men in one chapter, the only place where they're named. I don't want to say they're all bad. I would say that Paul talks about silly women who are taken captive by the devil at his will. The first one named was Eve, and Eve was beguiled by the serpent. The other three we see here in the family of Cain, and all God is showing is that the women are the weaker vessel. We understand that. Why are they weaker? Well, they're weaker, first off, anatomically, physically. They're weaker hormonally because they have these crazy hormones that go through their body that I don't have. I mean, you know, I'm what's going on here, you know? it's that time of the, okay, I get it. It's not a big deal, okay? And men, you're supposed to dwell with them according to knowledge. You ought to know this. You ought to understand. You ought to have the flowers ready or at least have on speed dial the florist shop. I mean, you got to have things. Sorry about that. It's another story. Talk to her. But the other thing they're weaker is they're weaker spiritually and that they'll give heed to a seducing spirit quicker than a man will. I don't believe it. Well, go to the churches this morning. Leave here today and go to anything called a church in this area. A lost church. That'd be Episcopalian, Presbyterian, United Methodist, United Church of Christ, a Catholic, anything. See who's there. In addition to the freak in the robe up at front who's a pervert, look who's in the audience. Women seducing spirits. Okay. All right. So we're seeing here the daughters of men back in Genesis 6 are taken from the fourth chapter. The sons of God are from the fifth chapter in context. Okay. Some people want to believe sons of God are fallen angels, whatever. I was taught that. I taught it for a while. You know, you repeat what you're taught. like a minor bird, okay? Polly says, and you do that. And then I read the Bible and go, this doesn't make sense with God. This is, why would you say that? Okay, let's take a look at what happens in the chapter. The sons of God saw the daughters of men, they were fair. They, the sons of God, took them, the daughters of men. Got to track the pronouns here. One of the trickier things about reading your Bible is staying up with the pronouns, to which I say, can't you write this easier? Remember, it's spiritual. God's trying your heart when you're reading it. He's not angry if you get it wrong. Jesus said, Father, they know not what they read. You know, they make mistakes on this. So he's very understanding that we stumble at the word. It's okay, we'll be taught it one day. But track the pronouns. They, that would be the sons of God, took them, that would be the daughters of men, wives, all of which they, the sons of God, chose. I'll take that one. Okay. So polygamy is picking up because one of Cain's children picked up on it, and the whole world's doing it. It seems to be okay. I mean, everyone's doing it. Is that okay, Lord? All right, so we're all doing it. And the Lord said, as he watched this, my spirit shall not always strive with man. So the first thing we're learning is the Spirit of God was making an attempt to get to the spirit of men and say, no, this isn't the right thing to do. You ought not to be doing this. And one of the things we're going to learn one day when we meet the Lord, whether we meet him, for those of us, we're going to meet him at 2 Corinthians 5:10, the judgment seat of Christ. If you're not lost, you'll get to meet him Revelation 20, 11 through 15 at the White Throne Judgment. You can pick the judgment you want to go to. But one of the things we'll learn when we meet him is he was actively trying to get us to go the right way. He's more interested in us doing right than we are in doing right. He's more interested in our soul than we are. He's more interested in our welfare than we are. To which I'll, if any of you have ever had children, there are probably times you were more interested in them than they were in themselves. I don't think you should go out with that guy, honey. this is not going to work out for you. Oh, but I love him. I like him. You know, okay, these things happen. I don't think you should do that. I don't think you should put that screwdriver in that outlet over there. Okay. Now, there are times you step in, but kids by nature are bent toward error and trying risky things. And as a parent, you're striving with them to stop. And here's God trying early on. Now, if we do the Bishop Usher and Floyd Nolan Jones and a number of chronologists have looked at this, and from the time of the garden to the time of the flood is 1,656 years. And God is trying through these generations to strive with them. And there got to a point where he finally said, verse 3, my spirit is not always going to strive with man. I'm going to have a cutoff. Why? He also is flesh. And what he's recognizing, and God knows, obviously, is I'm a spirit, Jesus said to the woman at the well. My Father, he's a spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. It's a spiritual relationship. Okay. God says, I'm trying to get to them, but they're also flesh. And their soul is trapped in the middle between, I don't want to say a rock and a hard place, but it's between two things. The way God made your soul, the way he wants it to be, is your flesh is on the bottom, your soul is in the middle, your soul looks up to your spirit, and your spirit looks up to God. But when Adam and Eve fell, the spirit knocked down to this level, and they fight with each other. And the soul, through the eyes, the soul views the world through the five senses and begins to get tempted by the lusts of the flesh. And so God says, this soul is, he's also flesh. His spirit is now fighting with the soul. It's like a husband and wife arguing, a wife that isn't listening to her husband. I'm not saying wife should listen to the husband, but if it's both born again, God's order is God, Christ, man, woman, child. That's God's order. 1 Corinthians, and that's how it will be. And God would like that order, and God's trying to get to the spirit, but this spirit has now fallen down with the soul, and now they're getting fleshy lusts, and they're, why are you taking all these daughters and men? They're good looking. That's a fleshy thing. See, when a man looks at a woman on the outside rather than thinking what's precious on the inside, which is the heart, which is the inner man, which is precious in God's sight, that the soul is more important. Young men, there's no young men left here, so who's listening? But young men are interested in good-looking girls. But I got news for you guys. It ain't going to last for too long. After 20 years, they're not going to look the same. So what you do is when you go over to her house, take a good look at the mom. And that's what you're looking at in 20 years. And you better think on this. But don't get mad at me. Have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Galatians 4:16. No, it's the hidden man. It's the inner thing. Look, my wife is beautiful. I mean, she's just gorgeous to me. Why is that? Because she grows in grace and knowledge every year. And when I see her, I just like smile because God is showing me the beauty of the inner man. So God is looking at these people, their strive, the flesh is fighting. He says, I'm not going to strive with this forever. I know the flesh is going to get the upper hand. So he puts a time limit on it. His day shall be 120 years. And from the time that God made that determination, it would be 120 years judgment would come. And he's just marking out a period of judgment. 120 years is God's period of judgment. That would be we'll call that the generation of judgment. He's going to use this a few times in the scriptures. I noticed this. I didn't catch this the first time I was reading. I read over and over, and, you know, I take notes. Remember, I'm a strange bird. I went to pre-med. I went to medical school. I was used to taking notes. That's what I did with the Bible. I take notes. You come to my house, you'll see thousands of pages and notes. I'm trying to learn. I'm asking the Lord. This is the generation of judgment. Now, look at the numbers. It's 120, which is 12 times 10. 10 is the number of the commandments. 12 is God's number of government. When we read, there were 12 apostles. There are 12 patriarchs. When we look at the New Jerusalem, there are 12 foundations. There are 12 gates. 12 is God's number of government. So he's saying, I'm going to give him, since the Gentiles and the Ten Commandments, and give him 120 years more. Now, if you want to see this number used again, it's hidden for you. Go to Genesis 15. We're just having fun doing Bible study. Enjoy the ride. Remember, Jesus is the Christ. If you're English speaking, the King James is the Bible. Get those two things and read the Psalms, read John, and help someone else come to know Jesus. In the 15th chapter, this is the chapter where the word of the Lord comes to Abram after the great battle, and verse 6 is a great verse, and he believed in the Lord. What did he believe in? Verse 1, the word of the Lord. First time you'll ever find that in a Bible, the phrase, the word of the Lord. Verse 4, behold, the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord came to Abram, and Abram believed what God said. And if you want to be right with God and a friend of God, you got to believe what God said. It's not believing in God, it's believing what God said, believing what God wrote. When you do that, God says you're okay. So he does that, and then God wants to make a promise to him. And so verse 12, when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. It must have been Thanksgiving Day, and he had a lot of turkey, and he falls asleep. And lo, a horror of great darkness fell on him. And then God begins to give him a prophecy. Abram, know of a surety, thy seed, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the Jews, shall be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them in that land, and they, the people of that land, shall afflict them, your seed, 400 years, and also that nation whom they serve, it's going to be Egypt, next book, will I judge. And afterwards, they, your seed, your children, will come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, thou shalt be buried in a good old age, here it is, in the fourth generations they shall come forth. So I'm reading my Bible. Take notes. Fourth generation. Go to the next book, Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12. This is the night of the Passover, and that's when the firstborn was killed. And the Lord wants us to know that if we stay in our first birth, we're going to end up dead and meet the death angel, and not just the death of the body, the death of the soul. And what we need is the new birth, just a picture here. And the Passover lamb is Jesus. He's the one that can apply the blood to our hearts so we don't have to worry about the death angel. But historically, what happens here in the 12th chapter, they finally get released, verse 40. And the sojourning of the children of Israel who dwelt in Egypt, your people are going to be in a land, they're going to afflict them, was 430 years, verse 41. It came to pass at the end of the 430 years, even the self same day. It's Passover day. Okay. So 430 years. So I marked that down. Now, how long were they wandering in the wilderness? 40. Do you know how long? You know why they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years? One of them lost a nickel. Jews are very, they don't want to listen. No, I'm just kidding. But anyways, you have to read Deuteronomy 1 to understand. That's another thing. Okay, so 40 years. So 430 plus 40 is 470. What generation did he say they'd come out? The fourth. So I started thinking, that's, if I'm going 120 years, the first generation be to 120. The second generation be to 240. The third generation be the 360. The fourth would be to 480 between 360 and 480. There it is, 430 and 470 in the fourth generation. Judgment. God brought judgment on Egypt, the fourth generation. So I begin to watch how God tracks and does things, you know, hidden. It's the glory of God to conceal a thing. It's the honor of crazy people to search it out. You know, I mean, get me a hobby so I can do something else. Okay, back to where we are, but go back to Genesis 6. So that's the way my mind works. I swear I should probably be teaching Bible class at a college, but this is more fun. Yeah, I like this better. Genesis 6. My spirit shall not strive with man, for he's also flesh, so his days will be 120. I'm giving him 120 years to get this thing right. And I'm sure that God tried through his spirit. We learned in the New Testament that he tried through the preaching of Noah. We also learned that he tried through the preaching of Enoch in the book of Jude, that Enoch preached, God's going to come with judgment. He tried to warn the people. So God was always faithful. Here's another thing we're going to learn. No matter where we are in the course of time, God is always faithful and true to have a witness of himself. So that one day when someone is standing before him at the white throne, God, they're not going to be able to say, well, I never heard. And he's going to say, you know, you're right. That slipped my mind. I missed this guy entirely. We're going to see that every single guy God has made an attempt to reach. And if they end up finding out your name is not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, it's not because God didn't try and reach them. It's because they slapped away his right hand over and over and over to all that was left as the left hand of judgment. Okay. That's what's happening here. Now, verse 4, there were giants in the earth in those days. I just want to stop there at the semicolon. Now, how do you read that? Like Jesus said to the one man, how readest thou? How readest thou? Well, I know the standard way it's read is they continue after the semicolon. And also after that, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bare them children the same, that would be their children, became mighty men, which were of old, men of renown. And they say, and so the process of angels with women makes giants. Okay, no, it's okay. That's one way to read it. If that's how you read it, doesn't bother me. It doesn't even bother God if that's how you read it. It's okay. Just know that Jesus is the Christ. Tell someone get saved. You can be confused on all your Bible theology. At least you know Jesus. You may be confused. He isn't. You may not know what you're doing. He does. You may forget you were written in the Lamb's Book of Life. He hasn't. It's written in blood. Don't worry about it. So I look at it. It took me many times to get this, or the way I get it, and say, that's just you, Brother Mike. Fine. I'll share with you the way I see it. Where do we see a giant in the Bible? That would be in 1 Samuel. What is it, chapter 17, 18? I forgot, somewhere over there. 17, yeah. There's a giant, everybody knows him by name. Goliath. Okay. Goliath. So this giant Goliath, it tells us his height was 6 cubits and a span, it says in verse 4. So the cubit is a measurement of from the elbow to the fingers. Who said that? Yeah. You're right. Today it's 17 inches or 18 inches, some 17, 18, I don't know. It's somewhere, depending on who you're dealing with. I mean, if you're dealing with, in the old days, Mickey Rooney, it might be 14 inches. And if you're dealing with Will Chamberlain, it might be 22. I don't know. But maybe the average 17, 18 inches is the cubit. All right. So using today's cubit, that'd be like a foot and a half. So 6 times a foot, and that'd be 9 feet tall. And a span. A span is there, the hand span. That's a, what the, so I don't know what that, another 6 inches. So he's a 9 feet 6 inches tall. So that's the only giant, and it spells it out. So I go back here, and I look at it, and I go, there were giants in those days. So I think back. Okay, well, in today, I know I don't live to 900 years. I mean, I might live 70 or 80. So I see the lifespan has been shortened. Now, we're going pre-flood and after flood. It was a different world before the flood and after the flood. There are archaeologists and geologists, a few left that are honest. You would know better than I. Randall Price would be one of them. His book, The Stones Cry Out. There are others out there. And I haven't made a study of looking at, but I've looked at a few of their books. And they've noticed that when they do studies of prehistoric times, that the foliage was bigger. They notice that the concentration of oxygen that they get out of those old trees that they find isn't like ours is today. It's 20% oxygen. It's closer to 30%. They know the concentration of the carbon dioxide was higher. Today, our carbon dioxide is 40 molecules for every 100,000 of air. 40 is carbon dioxide. 80,000 is nitrogen. About 19,900 is oxygen. 40 is carbon dioxide. And there's trace gases, about 60. They notice it was closer to 80 back then. And all they notice is, wow, it was a different world back then. They infer that the partial pressure on the planet of air was higher than it is now. Today it's 14.7 pounds per square inch. The air is like a fluid. So right now there's 14.7 pounds per square inch acting on this wall. And the reason it's not falling down is there's 14.7 pounds on the other side. By the way, when there's a tornado outside, it lowers the pressure. And so the inside of your house is 14.7. If the tornado lowers it to about 12.7, for every inch on that wall, there's an extra 2 pounds. And depending on the size of the wall will just blow out. So one of the key things to do if there's a tornado in your area, just open the windows a little bit so you can equalize the pressure. Remember, like in an airplane, if they shoot it out, you know, you'll fly out the window because equalization. This is not important. Anyways, but I'm sorry, I'm a scientist, so I know this stuff. It's not necessary. Here's the thing. Here's what they noticed. Carbon dioxide higher, oxygen higher, partial pressure higher. Those three things lead to a healthier body. As doctors, when we would have somebody in trouble, we would have a pressure chamber we would put them in. We would increase the pressure. We'd increase the oxygen to increase the healing capacity. So what I'm thinking is, and what they found is, the pterodactyls couldn't fly today because at 14, flying is like swimming, believe it or not. It's like swimming. And there's not enough here for them to swim, but in the old times with 20 pounds per square inch, they could swim. So it was a different time back then. So what I'm thinking is, not only has the lifespan been shortened, the height's been shortened. So my thought is, what he's telling you is, when I made Adam, he was 6 cubits tall. He was the size of Goliath, which makes sense, because 6 is the number of a man. He was made on the 6th day. He was probably 6 cubits tall, which also makes sense. Remember when he was tested, he was in innocence? What if he passed the test? Jesus said, can you add a cubit to your stature? I bet Jesus was going to take him from 6 to 7, from man to completion. He fell. You know what we are today? 1/3 of him died. We're 4 cubits today. We're 2 cubits. That's 1/3 of 6. So all I think he's trying to tell us back then is it was a different world. The animals were bigger. The people were bigger. That's all he's trying to tell us. However you say it's fine. If you like angels, and that's good. Verse 4. There were giants in the earth in those days. A second thing he's trying to say, I'm striving with them. They're flesh. There's more flesh back then than there is now. If you think I'm striving with you people now, I was really striving with giants. I mean, they really got a lot of flesh to fight with. Did you have a question, Bruce? Okay, well, it'd be pretty tough for a 9-foot guy to marry a 5-foot woman. So I have a feeling they were, all of them were big. He made them larger. That would be a strange marriage. And I don't know if there's any woman that will want any part of that thing. Anyways, I'm sure they were large. So if the men were 6 cubits in a span, maybe the men were 6 in a span and the women were just 6. How's that? That'd make a good couple. Anyways, now, there were giants in those days, semicolon. And also, after that, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, these children became mighty men, which were of old, men of renown. Men of renown. Now, we understand men of renown. I mean, we have men of renown in our time. I mean, Abraham Lincoln, John Kennedy, Henry Ford. I mean, people, the Rockefellers, people who have great renown for their accomplishments. So when I go back and I see that the sons of God are taking with the daughters of men, the advantage that the sons of God would have over a daughter of men, a child of God versus a child of Adam, is they have some of the wisdom of God. And so when a child of God marries a child of Adam, the child of Adam only sees on the one level, physical. This one sees on 2 levels, physical and spiritual. They may be able to take some of the gifts that God gave them as a child of God, and instead of using them for God, use them for the world. And with that ability, become a man of renown, because the world says, wow, what great talent you have. And at first they're trying to say, no, it's from God. And after a while they go, yeah, it is me. Yeah, you can put my name on a plaque. Because after a while the pride enters in as the knowledge puffs them up. So I think that's what he's trying to say. He says they were of old, men of renown. Well, I'm thinking of an old man of renown right in the last chapter. Who's the longest man ever lived? Methuselah. And when I go back and just, we're almost done, 1 minute to go. Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. This is a strange thing. If you go back and look at that chapter, Enoch got himself a wife pretty quickly. You look at the guy before him, that would be Jared. He lived 162 years before he got a wife. You look at the guy after him, Methuselah, he lived 187 years before he found a wife. Here's what's happening. Lost people are increasing in number. It always seems like there's more transgressors than there are more saints. I mean, look at our population, what's happened since 1970 to today. In 1970, there were 5 billion people. Today, there's 8 billion. 3 billion people have been added. I'll bet most of them have been lost. Heck of a lot more lost people. It's just the way of the world. transgression increases, lost people increase. So I'm a son of God. I'm supposed to find a daughter of God to marry, but I've got a heck of a lot more daughters and men to pick from. And so what happens is those guy before Enoch, let me find his name again. His name is Jared. And the guy after him, that would be Methuselah, they had to wait a long time to find one. Enoch was like, I'm not waiting. I'm going to go out and find. Enoch had a mixed marriage. You want to bet on it? Enoch was a son of God that married a daughter of men. Look what happened to him. Enoch lived 65 years. He begat Methuselah. He walked with God after he begat Methuselah. I think what happened to him was, you know, he had the little boy, and he said to the wife, now he's a child of God. He knows Adam. He knows everybody. And he says, you know what we do over here is we call on the Lord. She says, we don't do that. He says, we like to dedicate our children to the Lord. We don't do that. And then he starts thinking, I think I made a mistake marrying her. I'm going to have to really dedicate myself and walk real close with the Lord because I want this kid to know truth. She's got no interest in truth. He's a man of old, a man of renown. There's your right, when in one chapter you got the example of a son of God and a daughter of man that had an old person that became a man of renown that's known all over the world. Anyways, I didn't get nearly as far as I wanted to, and thank goodness I'm done. And we can go have some good food downstairs, and we'll have the main service later. And yes, in the back, go. Yeah, I'm sure it was tricky. I'm sure Mother Eve said, you oughtn't do that, Enoch. And he said, but did you see the way she looks? And they make the wrong mistake, but then God got to him, and then he walked with God 300 years after. Now, these are just my thoughts. However you see, it's fine by me. What you can't disagree with me is you must be born again. Jesus is the Christ. There's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved, and we should go tell others. Amen.